Okay, we're going to study here for a few minutes. Let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We've been working our way through this wonderful letter of Paul, at least this section of the letter. Robert had led us going through Romans chapter 8, and I'm piggybacking on that, going through Romans 9. Tonight we're going to look at verses 19 through 24. So we've already done some study of the first 18 verses, and now we'll continue verses 19 through 24 to see how Paul's argument is building here. Paul says the following: "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Lord, as we look at this most wondrous passage, most difficult passage, pray you'd open our hearts and our minds to see. May we see Jesus this evening. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, at the heart of last week's passage was the idea that God sovereignly changes people's hearts from stone to flesh. There is no other way for that to happen except God do it. Man cannot do it himself. Man cannot earn it. Man cannot work for his salvation. That just is not scriptural here. But God sovereignly changes people's hearts from stone to flesh. But, as we saw last time, he also leaves others in their condition of stone, in their condition of hardness. So he actively works on some and passively leaves others in their condition of hardness. Now we look at that, and I know immediately what my heart wants to say as I respond to that. And Paul, again, is going to anticipate us, isn't he? He's going to anticipate our response. Look at verse 19. "You will say to me," he's speaking to you, "you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" It is this simple question. When we hear that people perish because God does not change their hearts, but he leaves them in their sin, we ask, how can God blame us if we are the victims of his sovereign decree? That's what he's getting at here. In other words, if we cannot resist God's salvific will for our lives, how can we be held responsible? We are mere, as people say, we're mere robots to God's sovereignty. You've heard that before. You've heard that before. We're mere robots to God's sovereignty. Again, here is another common response of people to the sovereignty of God in salvation. I really then have no choice whether I am saved or not. And that is not fair. Right? You've heard that. That is not fair. I have no choice. God's the one who determines that. He either changes my heart into one of flesh, or he leaves me with a heart of stone. I have no choice whether I'm saved or not. That is not fair. Okay. Paul's first answer, you're probably not going to like it. But that's okay. It's not whether we like the Bible that's the point here. It's that we accept its truths for our lives. Here's Paul's first answer. Look at verses 20 and 21. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? Now, in this verse, these two verses, Paul appeals to the silence that a person ought to have before God and that the majesty of God demands of us. It's not like I am going to Matt Spear and saying, Matt, you and I got a problem, let's duke it out. No, that's not what's going on here. We're going before the Creator God, and we're saying to Him, hey, this isn't fair. How you made us is just not fair, and it's not right. Now, you see, when it's put that way, you go, yeah, that indeed is a little bit arrogant on our part. And Paul here employs an emphatic particle near the beginning of verse 20 that literally says, O man, to the contrary. O man, to the contrary. You say, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? I'm a robot. I don't have a choice. Paul says, O man, to the contrary. It is proud men who clamor. And who are you to strive with God? Who are you to contend with God? Now, Paul's going to give us some other answers to this question, but he's starting off right away, putting us in our proper place and condition in the universe. We are the creature in front of the Creator. So we need to be careful what we ask and how we ask. Really, who are we to dispute God's sovereignty and His governance of the universe? It's a great question, isn't it? Psalm 46, the psalmist deals with this very issue of the sovereignty of God in all things. And I want to read the last four verses of Psalm 46. And the psalmist says this, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. That is, he brings peace. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. He brings desolations. He brings peace. And then he says this, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. We see desolations on the earth and we question the sovereignty of God. We see a tsunami and we question, how could God be in control? Well, the psalmist tells us, be still. Know who you are before this Creator God, this majestic God who created all things and is sovereign and is in control of all things. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? So the second half of the verse here, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9. And actually, I want to go up a little bit earlier. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 7, when God is explaining who He is. And He says this, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Verse 8, shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Now look at verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. O pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? I mean, it's silly when you think about it. You know, Rembrandt's drawing a painting. The painting doesn't say, no, you can't do that. That's unfair to paint me that way. Right? You see, it's how can the pot say to the potter, don't make me into that type of pot? Okay? So you see his argument. And the whole issue of Isaiah 45 is Israel is in the hands of a sovereign God. And indeed, mortal man is no better than an earthen vessel, a jar of clay, in comparison to God. In comparison to God, we are no better than an earthen vessel, a piece of pottery that the potter has made. Okay, verse 21, he continues, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? The idea here is clear. God is the creator and man is the creature. And does not the creator have the right, have the authority, have the privilege to make distinctions between people? Doesn't God have the right to do that, to make distinctions between people? If he makes them, I believe he does. And it is simply saying, Paul is saying that God as the potter has an intrinsic right to deal with the clay in any way he sees fit. Now, I've got to throw something else in here that I think is important for us to understand. And that is, the reality is that we are dirty clay. We're not tabula rasa clay. We don't come blank slate. We come as dirty clay because of the fall of Adam. That comes to all of us, sinful, full of malice, and broken. And we have enmity towards God. This is man's true condition. Again, and I tried to point that out last time, it's not as if God hardens an innocent person. It's not as if God hardens a sinless person. He does not do that. We do that freely and of our own volition and our own will, and God leaves some of us in that state that we have earned, that we have done, that we are responsible for, that we are culpable for. I know these are hard verses. Now, verses 22 and 23, Paul's going to soften some things a little bit to help us, give us a little more understanding here. Look what he says, verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's an interesting verse, isn't it? That God has every right, he has the authority to bring justice on vessels of wrath, he has the authority to bring justice on unbelievers, yet the passage here says that in reality he has been patient and long-suffering towards them. He has, in fact, withheld his full wrath coming upon them. The Greek here underscores God's forbearance. It says this, literally, he has borne patiently with much patience. Using the cognate there is emphatic. He has borne patiently with much patience. He has borne patiently those who are unrepentant sinners, those who happily go their own way. Now again, God's not making them go their own way. They want to go their own way. They're happily going their own way. God has been patient with them. Now, why so? Look at verse 23. In order, there's your explanatory particle, for the reason, to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Why has He been so long-suffering and forbearant to unbelievers is so that He can continue to bring into the fold those whom He has mercy on. Does that make sense to you? I mean, sometimes I get so frustrated with life, and so I go into despair, and I say, Lord, why don't you just like destroy the earth and take me to heaven right now? These unbelievers are destroying your church. Oh Lord, just destroy them and take them away, and let's have the end of the world. Oh Jesus, come quickly. No, He's still bringing in His elect from the four corners of the earth. So He has forbearance and patience upon unbelievers. He is, as Paul says, still bringing in those whom He has prepared beforehand for glory. He is yet bringing in those whom He prepared beforehand for glory. It's a good thing Jesus didn't come back before 1970. That's when I was converted. That He had patience and forbearance to unbelievers on the earth because He's still bringing in His people. Now note the language that Paul uses there. Believers have been prepared beforehand for glory. What a wonderful concept that Paul again talks about. You know this well in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Paul says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Prepared beforehand for glory. And then finally, in verse 24, and who are those who have been chosen? Who are those who are elected? Who are the children of promise? Look what Paul says, even us, whom He has called, prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Prepare beforehand for glory. Election is not simply for physical Israel. It is for those whom God has called from the Jews and from the Gentiles. And this, of course, is wonderful news for the church at Rome. And why is that? Because we know that the church of Rome was primarily made up of Gentile converts to Christianity. That God has prepared you beforehand for glory. What a wonderful, weighty, awesome teaching that Paul gives us here. We will continue with this next week. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for this word of Paul in Romans chapter 9, this word that glorifies you. You are the sovereign Lord of the universe, that all things come about by your will and by your decree. And we pray that we would be still in front of that awesome theology. Thank you for Jesus, who you saw fit to send to redeem your people. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.